Well, good morning again, beloved. You want to keep your Bibles open there in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be reading a couple of verses from that text or from the chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians as we continue to walk through this letter, this amazing letter of 2 Corinthians. We've entered the final section of this letter. Wonderful letter, and we're close to the end of our very lengthy study of it. Does anybody remember when we started 2 Corinthians? It's been over a year or more ago, I imagine, probably even longer than that. So we have crawled through this, as I try to do in every expository study that we have here, and we've entered this final section, and I know I have joked several times about the length of this journey, but I don't feel compelled at this point to speed up because we're nearing the end of the letter, but to rush through it. Why? Because Paul is doing much more here at the end of this letter than just wrapping it up. As a matter of fact, he has been building up to this ending ever since he began writing this letter. He's been building it up. It becomes kind of like a crescendo for Paul's main concern for the Christians at Corinth and in all the churches that God had placed under his spiritual watch care. And so we're going to go very slowly through the end of this letter because it is, in fact, the main reason why Paul wrote this letter, to secure the repentance of those in Corinth who had lost their way and had not been turning their eyes upon Christ and had been turning their eyes upon other things. You know, God has allowed me the tremendous privilege of studying and preaching through almost every letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament in my time as teaching elder here. And I can tell you that this letter is different. This letter is extremely different. This is the most personal letter that Paul wrote. No other letter that he wrote gives us such a clear look into this man's heart. It's his most personal letter. In this letter, we see the kind of man described by the prophet Hanani over in the Old Testament who finds strength and support from the Lord because his heart is completely his. That's the Apostle Paul. His heart was completely for the Lord. And this letter, Paul had given his heart completely to the Lord, and because he had surrendered all of his heart to Christ, his drives, passions, motivations, and longings were Christ-centered. This is a letter, my friends, about who Paul was on the inside. And you and I have to understand that the ministry of Paul, and in fact, the Christian life we live, is about pure and holy aims, longings, and motives. Our Christian life is about who we are on the inside. And having looked at this great heart of the apostle over the last five messages, his selfless humility, his servant's heart, his sacrificial heart, spending himself for the good of others, to name a few from that previous section we studied, we're going now to enter the second main division of this chapter or of this closing section. So if you've not already done so, join me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm simply going to read verses 20 and 21. Here's what the Apostle Paul says immediately after giving us this picture of what was in his heart toward them and for their upbuilding. He said to them, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Before I begin this morning, the reason there is not a listening guide, as we normally provide, is because I don't want you to be involved in writing things down. I want you to think deeply about the things we are going to look at this morning. Now, I don't know what else to call these last two verses, but the unacceptable pattern of spiritual mutiny. Because some in Corinth had come to mistrust and rebel against Paul and those who worked with him in leadership, and so many of them had fallen into these sinful patterns characteristic of their old nature, which Paul outlines for us in these last two verses. And so there's Paul does what any loving leader would do. He confronts them with their sin. There's an awful lot going on in these verses, and we're not get past introducing it this morning. We will break apart and seek to explain these verses next week, but this morning, I just want us to think through. I said think through. I want you to think. Your preacher, I got here this morning, and now you want me to think? Yeah, I want you to think through these things with me. I want you to think deeply about these things that we're going to look at here. And then I'm going to finish up this morning by giving you the main implication and the main application of this text to our lives and to our church. So let's look at what I will call some interesting elements of this text. And the first interesting feature here is the motive of Paul. Now, in order to see this, you have to step back for a minute into verse 19, where Paul says that everything he has said in this letter and everything that he would do when he would come to them for his third visit was all for their upbuilding. Paul says that his motive was to build them up in every way possible. And that term upbuilding is an interesting word that refers to the building of a house, a domicile, a home. It seems to be one of those Paul's favorite terms to refer to his main motive toward these Corinthians and toward all Christians. And that main motive is given three times here near the end of the chapter, once in chapter 10 where he says he wants to do everything for their upbuilding, once here in chapter 12, verse 19 that we just looked at, and then again in chapter 13, he says again, everything I do is for your upbuilding. Now, in order to understand the reasons why this is important, we have to identify Paul's main concern. His main concern in his life and in his ministry was the spiritual growth of every child of God. Let me state it another way. Paul's concern for everyone placed by God under his shepherding was their continual spiritual maturing in Christ. To be even more specific, he wanted them to be transformed into the image of Christ, the imago Christus. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 18, and I want to just show you this. This wonderful concern that Paul had. In chapter 3, 18, you'll notice Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And the Lord here, friends, is the Lord Jesus. Are being transformed, metamorphomized, or metamorphome in the Greek, into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Friends, this is the great goal, and this is the grand work of the Spirit of God for every believer. And it was Paul's main concern. Now, this spiritual growth, this sanctification, this maturing spiritually comes from the Spirit. It is His work in us. But He uses means to accomplish His end. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship with other believers, worship, and a host of other things which are alluded to in our text but not specifically stated. Those other Holy Spirit means alluded to here are holding one another accountable to God. Discipline, correction, challenge, confrontation. And yes, if you look at the end of verse 21 there in chapter 12, Paul knew that he was going to mourn over those who had sinned in the past and not repented of the things they practiced. Repentance, my friends, is a means of grace that the Spirit gives and uses to make you and I more like Christ. And that was Paul's concern. Remember, we started off this morning after the announcement with the first of Luther's 95 theses, which he nailed to the door of Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. I want you to hear it again. Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, in saying, "Repent ye," intended that the whole of the life of the believers should be repentance. Isn't it interesting that that was the first on his list of grievances against popery and the Catholic Church? For Luther, repentance was not an act. It is the Christian life. Which leads me to a second feature of this passage, the necessity for confrontation. The mention of this motive for edification or building up brings fresh to Paul's mind the great necessity for Christians, for the Corinthians and for all Christians for that matter, to be growing in grace. And so Paul takes up this issue here with them in verses 20 and 21. And what is so revealing is that the statement of wanting to build them up is immediately followed by Paul placing before them two of his famous sin lists. Now, why start with sin? Because sin in the heart and life of a believer is an enemy of spiritual growth. Now, it cannot thwart the ultimate end of the Spirit, but it may often slow down or retard our growth into Christ's likeness, or at the very least, it robs us of the joy of our relationship with Christ and one another. Edification, this being built up by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God and the other means I mentioned, often has to begin with confrontation and correction. And here's where the problem comes into play. This issue of accountability and confrontation is not popular today, either in rearing children or in the church. And I think we need to understand that spiritual maturity is not always a smooth and easy experience for Christians. Correction is almost always or almost never enjoyable and almost always painful. But it is part of the Spirit making us more like Christ. And none of us, myself included, like to be corrected or challenged or confronted. And the sad thing today is that Christians will often gravitate to a church or to a leader or leaders in a church who will flatter us instead of confronting our sin. who will make us feel better about ourselves rather than making us feel sorry for our sin. Friends, I want you to understand that loving others does not mean that we never risk offending them. In fact, who loves us more? The one who lets us continue down a path that ultimately will lead to more of the pain and sorrow of sin, or the one who will confront and try to steer us away from it? It's very easy for us to mistake correction and confrontation for being torn down, because it feels that way. But the Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, because they only wound in order to correct. Now, the third feature I want to address from this text is the nature of these two sin lists. Paul was pretty good at making these lists of sins. You'll find it as such as Romans 1, 28 through 31, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But in this first list of verse 20 here, Paul catalogs 8 sins. And they are all of the same kind or type. These first 8 sins have to do with the sin that disrupts unity in the body of Christ, in the church body. They are sins in personal relationships with others that smother the loving unity between brothers and sisters. And the second list of 3 sins in verse 21 are personal sins against one's own flesh and life. These sins also do harm to the whole church. They corrupt its purity and taint its witness in the world. This is why, in writing to these same believers, in his first letter, Paul admonishes them to put out a sinning member out of the church. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells them, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven." And old leaven in this case is a metaphor for the corrupting influence of sin. He says, "Clean it out so that you may be a new lump, one which is purged from leaven of sin. Therefore," he says, "let us celebrate the feast." And that's the love feast that we have with one another, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice. Malice refers to sins of the mind and heart, and wickedness, which means any kind of immorality, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, which means pure and unadulterated motives that have no sinful mixture of leaven in them, and truth. Truth in all of its various meanings and expressions. And the point is this: that the hands-off policy of confrontation with regard to sin will ultimately lead to that sin infecting others. So this first list here of sins in verse 20 deal with sins of community life. They are sins of the heart, sins of attitude, and of the tongue, which reflect the attitude of the heart. Do you remember what Jesus said? On one occasion, he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So they are internal sins that find expression externally in sins against others. But why did Paul insert this particular list here? The interesting thing about this list is that we find many of them, over in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, a list that portrays the unregenerate nature of man. For example, strife, jealousy, malice, gossip, slander, and arrogance show up in both these lists. And since these sins in relationship with others are part of man's sinful nature, they are also part of the sinful cultural pattern that we all live in. And my point is this. The sins which Paul expresses to the Corinthians reflect the sinful nature of man and the cultural pattern they were living in, and they had been carried over into the church by the Corinthians when they were saved. Preacher, do you mean to say that these sins were present in the church at this time? That is precisely what I'm saying. Every sin listed here in verse 20 is found in Paul's first letter to them long before he had written this letter. Let me just give you two examples just so you will see that Paul is not addressing a hypothetical or potential issue here, but actual sins in their relationship with each other. For example, strife is dealt with in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 11. You might want to turn over there. Let's think through this a little bit. I told you we wouldn't get to the text until next week. We're not going to get to the text until next week, but just look at this. Strife is dealt with in verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Quarrels here translates the Greek, same Greek word as strife here in 2 Corinthians 12:20. It means rivalry. It means discord. It means debate. It's the Greek word Eris, and Eris was the Greek goddess of discord according to Greek mythology. And so we ask the question, how bad was this at Corinth at this time? Well, take a look at verse 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, now I want you to think about that, each of the members of this church had fallen into the discord mentioned here. This is not a church of unity, but disharmony with at least four cliques. Notice them in verse 12. They were Paul's patrons. I am of Paul. Some of them were Apollos' associates. I am of Apollos. Some of them were from Cephas' clan. I am of Cephas or Peter. And the more spiritual among them belong to Christ community. I am of Christ. The sad thing, beloved, is that they were not unified as one body in and around Christ. They were not unified. They were divided. And that's why Paul says to him, wait a minute, is Christ divided? Or more literally, it could be translated, you have divided Christ. He goes on to say, I wasn't crucified for you, was I? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? Then he launches in the rest of that text into a lengthy discussion of how each of them had been saved and had been called by God into the fellowship of that church at Corinth, and how Jesus had become everything to them. At the end of that chapter, he says, he became our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. My friend, if you're going to belong to a group in the church, let it be the Jesus community. Because the church is a Jesus community. Do you know it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything in the church, everything in life, it's about Christ. That's why that song was so beautiful. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. They weren't turning their eyes on Jesus. They were turning their eyes on others. And as a result, there was discord. Another example is the word jealousy in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 12. We find Paul addressing this issue back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Now that word jealousy is a particularly strong feeling of envy and resentment toward another. Back in verse 1 of that chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls these men infants in Christ. So they had not grown in grace. They had not matured spiritually. And as a result, they were following the desires of their sinful flesh, and they needed repentance, and they needed to turn their eyes upon Christ. Their second list here deals with personal sins against our own bodies and life. You'll notice, and this is in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 12, there are three sins on this list: impurity, immorality, and sensuality. A little explanation of each of these sins may be warranted. Impurity is a general term for any kind of moral uncleanness. It is the idea of moral pollution which is acted out either by oneself or with others. That term immorality is a general reference to any kind of sexual sin, including all those that deviate from the kind of physical relationship that God has ordained between a husband and wife. Sensuality is a complete lack of moral restraint. And when it comes to any kind of sinful activity, it's a lack of respect for what's good, what's proper and right in the sight of God. And it carries the idea further of openly flaunting sin. Is right. The primary example of these sins against our own bodies and lives are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul makes a very valid point to these Corinthians. The point I want to make to you as well: our bodies are not our own. They belong to God. In fact, if you take a look at verse 15, Paul makes the point there that our bodies are actually members of Christ. And the practice that he is referring to here by some at Corinth was so vile that I'll not even mention it, but it involved the kind of worship practices which were being done in the pagan temples at Corinth. Paul was incensed that some were still doing the things that came out of paganism. And so he tries to get them to see three things here in this text. First, that they are inextricably joined to Christ in both body and soul, in verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ?" And then in verse 18, he warns them to flee immorality. And then reminds them that their bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit in verse 19. And finally, admonishes them to glorify God with their bodies, which were purchased by God at a tremendous cost. We are not our own. We are God's body, soul, and spirit. And he paid a great price to purchase us out of our sin and rebellion. Now, when you compare these personal sins against our own bodies in 2 Corinthians with the one in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that Paul calls deeds of the flesh, you're going to find an almost identical list of sins in the two. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, you read, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." Is that not the same list of sins? In 2 Corinthians 12, 21. And then it goes on, "Enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying," which corresponds to the first list in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Now the question is, why does the Holy Spirit lead those who wrote the scripture, Paul, to the Corinthians and others, to list out sins? Well, this may be a total oversimplification, but the reason is so that we might be confronted with sin that so easily entangles us and be motivated to repentance so that we might experience victory. What is clear from these two verses is that some of these Corinthians were still caught up in sins that were hindering their walks with Christ and with each other. This was not a healthy church. It was not a healthy church culture at Corinth. In fact, if you want to use family as a metaphor for this church, at best, you would have to call it a dysfunctional church family. Their sin deeply upset Paul. And because of his love for him, for them, it demanded confrontation. This entire ending section of the letter is Paul confronting these Christians. And we're going to see a great many things relating to this in other messages. But let me close this morning by thinking through the main implication of this passage that we have just witnessed today. What Paul was doing with these two verses is to hold the Corinthians accountable for their sin. And accountability is one of the most important aspects of living together in these communities of faith we call churches. It's also one of the most difficult because there must be a balance between overextending into authoritarianism and the rugged individualism that's part of our psyche as Christians living in America. There must be a balance. There must be a commitment. That balance is achieved, rather, when loving accountability is carried out under the Lordship of Christ. There must be a commitment to love and to build each other up. And so the question we must ask ourselves is, how is our church community here doing? Do we have a healthy church culture? Healthy church relationships are built when members are accountable first and foremost to God and then to one another in Christ. Paul's challenge with the Corinthians was the same for every church. There were certain immature or even possibly unregenerate members who were not willing to be held accountable. So this makes it imperative that we do two things. First, we must make sure that our hearts really are completely given to Christ and to the glory of God. And second, we must never shirk our responsibility to foster accountability with one another in our church family. The hands-off approach, often cloaked in comments like "we must not confront, we must extend mercy and grace," is nothing but an excuse that fails to give a sinning brother or sister what they truly need. Rather, we must learn to do the hard thing of holding one another accountable in loving, edifying ways. I think now we're prepared to look at the text, which we'll do next week. But my prayer is that God will give all of us the grace to hold each other accountable in love. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Even though we did not deal with the actual text this morning, Lord, we have looked all around it and through it. And we realize, Father, that the reason these lists of sin are in the scripture is because we are all sinners through and through. And we need to be confronted with our sin. And we need to be held accountable for our sin. And we need to repent to experience cleansing from these sins that cause so much problem in our personal lives and in the life of our church. So, Father, give us the grace to love you supremely, to give you our hearts completely and totally, and to do everything that we do, Father, for the good of one another, to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior. We ask this through Christ. Amen.